Well, this is our final tape in the Family-Based Youth Ministry course, Side A. In this tape, this final tape, I want to do some theological reflections with you about the foundation for Family-Based Youth Ministry. And then on the other side, we're going to just work through some implementation steps. Basically a smorgasbord of ideas. Hopefully, I want to give you a realistic and hopeful approach to doing family-based youth ministry. One of the things that I don't want to do is to give the message that all you need to do is work harder and create more programs. If anything, the message is we need to find out how to focus to do less programming, particularly in this very busy culture, to do less programming, but to focus our energy in those things that are going to have the most long-term impact. I want to begin with a Hasidic saying as we think about the theological foundation for family-based youth ministry. It is not within our power to place the divine teachings directly in someone else's heart. All that we can do is place them on the surface of the heart so that when the heart breaks, they will drop in. And then the first question from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then from Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And I love this quote from Martin Buber. God may be one, but it takes two to find Him. And from St. John of the Cross in the 16th century. God has so ordained things that we grow in faith only through the frail instrumentality of one another. And then Henry Nouwen in The Way of the Heart. As long as ministry only means that we worry a lot about people and their problems, as long as an endless number of activities that we can hardly coordinate, we are still very much dependent on our own narrow and anxious heart. But when our worries are led to the heart of God, and there become prayer, then ministry and prayer become two manifestations of the same all-embracing love of God. And finally, Rodney Clapp from Families at the Crossroads. The kingdom and the reality of the church as first family deny the right of the biological family to be the whole world for any of its members. For, of course, any family that attempts to be the world for itself, in fact, creates a stunted and shrunken world. Paradoxically, a family is enriched when it is decentered, relativized, recognized as less than absolute. We spent most of our lunch together talking about how to make our youth ministry work. After an hour and a half and five glasses of iced tea, we ended our conversation enthusiastically, both convinced that the new design was going to vastly increase the scope of our ministry. As a father of three teenagers himself, my lunch partner had been actively supportive of our work. He was a faithful giver to the church and a diligent student of the Bible. As we walked out of the restaurant together, I was grateful to have someone like this man on our team. But before we reached our cars, he stopped me suddenly, very seriously, looked me in the eye and said, "You realize that if this program is going to work, it's going to have to be flawless." Well, I wasn't quite sure how to respond. At first, I generally agreed, mentioning something about how important it was for us to be faithful to our plans. But then my honesty slipped out. "I do need you to know up front that I'm not particularly good at perfection." He looked at me like I'd just flown in from Mars.
"What do you mean?"
I explained, "I don't believe the level of our program's perfection is going to make or break the youth ministry." I read his blank stare as an invitation for me to continue. "As I see it, the Christian faith is not about our perfection, but about God's working through our imperfection and even our failure. That's the whole idea of grace." His brows furrowed as he searched for a response. Finally, in frustration, he blurted out, "Look, we're talking about youth ministry here. Let's don't bring God into this." I understand that many Christians, ministers in particular, can be particularly guilty of avoiding responsibility by theologizing from their ivory tower, and so I understand what my friend was getting at. But I'm afraid that much of our thinking and planning about youth ministry is done outside the context of our faith. And when dependence on God's grace is excluded from our thinking, we wind up trusting our human strategies and our own ability to work those strategies more than we trust the God who promises to work through us. One of my foundational assumptions is that we never quite get it right when it comes to understanding God. All our language, all our descriptions are provisional. No matter how well we understand God today, there's a fuller understanding still awaiting us. With this disclaimer as a context, I want to offer in this chapter a first draft of a brief theological foundation for family-based youth ministry. As we think theologically about the process of helping teenagers move toward Christian adulthood, we must begin with God's central role. We begin with a confession that all of our methods, all of our programs, and all of our systems are not enough in and of themselves to lead a young person to genuine repentance and faith. And I include in that the strategy of family-based youth ministry. That strategy is simply not enough in and of itself. Our goal is not simply to socialize young people into the faith as if somehow by finding the right production method we can mass-produce mature Christians. We must not delude ourselves into thinking that we can make teenagers into anything, particularly mature Christian adults. What we can do is provide a context in which they can, to borrow Eugene Peterson's wonderful expression, acquire a taste for grace. We have no more power to make a young person grow in faith than we have to make a bean sprout grow. What we can do is plant and water. We cannot get down inside the seed and pull out the plant. We can simply do the very small but important part of planting and nurturing the seed. To use another image, a doctor can only bandage and set a broken bone. The physician cannot make the bones grow back together. All he or she can do is work with God's healing process. In other words, we will never be successful in making young people become mature Christian adults. But we can work with God's process to support them in the growth that only God can bring. In this sense, we do not take kids to Christ. But we do have the privilege of being included in God's revelation of Himself to them. In many ways, God takes us to them. We don't take God. Only when we understand that we, as well as the teenagers we seek to reach, are under God's grace, will we ever be free from the driven hyperactivity that has become typical of so many youth ministries. God uses us most often in spite of our gifts, abilities, and hard work, not because of them. Perhaps this fact is the reason Jesus sent out His disciples empty-handed. You remember, He warned them, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Sheep are defenseless. No matter how many push-ups they do, no matter how much training they have, in head-on battle with a wolf, a sheep will lose every time. As long as the sheep is depending on his own resources, it can never win. Jesus introduces this sheep among wolves warning by reminding his disciples of the uselessness of any human strategy they might be tempted to depend on. First, Jesus tells them, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts." A sheep with a bigger budget is still powerless against wolves. We cannot buy victory in the battle to which we've been called. Next, Jesus instructs his disciples not to take a bag or even a second coat or shoes. There's no bag of tricks big enough for a sheep's encounter with a wolf. And in Christian ministry, there's no human resource sufficient for the task, no provision for what to do when what we have wears out. Those things we would instinctively reach for to support ourselves, things like perfection or hard work and the best human strategy, those things will not guarantee the effectiveness of our ministries. A generous youth ministry budget, all the right connection, even our bag of methodological and perfectionist tricks will not be enough to ensure our success. The shepherd offers his sheep no provision other than himself. So So let's talk about ministry by God's design. If what we are wanting to do is to cooperate with God's ministry, let's talk about what that looks like. Recognizing God's central role in our ministries, or better yet, our supporting role in God's ministries, the best we can do is to work with God's design for faith formation. God's first provision for faith building is the family. The famous words of the Shema remind us of the primacy of the family and extended family relationships in faith shaping. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. God's provision for the Christian nurture of children begins with families. No mention is made in this text of the priest taking responsibility. These early parents and their Israelite kin were not told to get their children to meetings or to worship. That was understood. They were commanded instead to talk about God and His commands throughout their daily activities. And interestingly, I can't go past the reading of the Shema without reminding you of one piece that I've just recently seen, thanks to Terry McGonigal, a professor. Terry pointed out that in this text, that there is a single body, a single group of people to whom this Shema is directed. In other words, the message of loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, it is to be impressed upon the children. There's a clear directive that when we get this very important text, what is to be done with that? It is to be impressed upon the children. For most Christian teenagers, Sunday school and youth group have become the substitute for religious training in the home. Interestingly enough, the Sunday school movement itself began as an outreach to unchurched, poor children. Its founders never intended for it to take over the role of Christian parents. In many ways, family-based youth ministry is not a new model as much as a return to God's original design. Christian educator John Westerhoff affirms, "No matter where you look in our Judeo-Christian heritage, it is the parents who have the prime responsibility to bring their children up in the faith." There is a table spirituality that is central to the Christian faith. From Jewish family rituals of the Passover and the Sabbath to the Lord's Supper and even the banqueting table of our Lord in heaven, the undercurrent of the family meal is consistent. When women came to Jesus asking him to bless their children, Jesus could have sent Judas off to start a kids' club program for them. Instead, Jesus held them in his arms and blessed them. It is startling to realize the lack of programmatic focus in Jesus' ministry. He had no organizational chart, no planning team, no curriculum, no 10-year long-range mission statement. Jesus' first priority in calling his disciples was that they might be with him. Jesus' ministry was relational rather than programmatic, more like a father's plans for his children than a CEO's design for his company or her company. Let's talk a bit about the disciplines of community, because if there is one emphasis that I think our culture needs today in the church, it is this message of understanding the biblical message about community. As I suggested in the last lecture, much of popular religion in our country today has taken on an individualistic emphasis. Scott Peck in The Road Less Traveled has argued, "The ultimate goal of life remains the spiritual growth of the individual, the solitary peaks that can only be climbed alone." Now, certainly the spiritual growth of the individual is an important part of the Christian vocation. And often God does call us to stand alone. But the personal growth of the individual Christian cannot be our ultimate goal. So I'm disagreeing with Scott Peck, though so much that he's had to say is so helpful for us. And I think as I have read A Different Drum, his book on Christian community, he certainly would affirm the priority of the Christian community. But here, when he says the ultimate goal being the spiritual life of the individual, I've got to disagree with that. I would agree more with the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism that I quoted earlier. What's the chief end of man, or the chief end of human beings? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As disciples of Christ, our ultimate goal, our chief end, is not limited to our own personal growth. That goal is much too small. The glory of God comes first for the Christian. Our enjoyment of God and our own spiritual growth are natural outgrowths of learning to give God the glory that God deserves. In the New Testament, I find no recorded incidents of God dealing with His people in isolation, simply as individuals. Even Jesus surrounded Himself with twelve stiff-necked men. After Saul received the revelation from Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus directed him to another person, Ananias, to complete the transaction. Of course, Jesus could have simply given Paul instructions for his future ministry and sent him on his way. But instead, God's design was to connect Paul to the community of faith. From the very beginning of his ministry, Paul was involved with other Christians. When he started churches, he assumed that all believers would be committed to the body of believers in that community. There was no hint of salvation without a link to a specific community of faith. When Paul went to make disciples, he could have held evangelistic crusades, inviting people to get right with God. But instead, he planted churches. Apparently, he understood that the nature of the life of discipleship involves a practical commitment to a specific community of faith. Whether churches practice infant baptism or infant dedication, almost always, two groups of people in the church make a commitment to provide for the Christian nurture of a child. First, the parents make vows to raise the child in an environment that demonstrates the values of the kingdom. And second, the members of the congregation make some commitment to nurture the child in the Christian faith. The youth minister and the youth program must never be seen as substitutes for the parents and the church members fulfilling their primary commitments. I remember well the first child I baptized. I was nervous. I was hoping I wouldn't forget anything, and vaguely remembering some comment my mother had made about how easy it was for a baby's neck to break. Everything went beautifully right up to the final words of the baptism and of the Holy Spirit. With a sigh of relief, I said, "Let us pray." And just as I began praying, the child, whose mouth was strategically placed by my lapel microphone, began, I will not attempt to put this delicately, began to throw up. Of course, this day just happened to be one of those rare occasions when the sound system was working perfectly. I don't think the congregation heard much of my prayer. The parents, of course, were embarrassed and apologized profusely as they tried to wipe off my robe. But I remember thinking, what a perfect picture of the church this is. We are loved unconditionally by God, and God charges the community of faith to love and nurture each child in the faith, whether it's easy and pleasant or not. We do not love these children or young people because they're cute and adorable. We love them as a demonstration of Christ's unconditional love for us. Our goal in youth ministry is not simply to get teenagers into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are called to make disciples, men and women who are moving toward Christian maturity and obedience. I'm hard-pressed to be able to say that it's possible to move toward Christian maturity alone, without a Christian community. One may be able to become a mature Buddhist monk alone. You may become a master in New Age religion alone. But one cannot become a mature Christian adult in isolation from other believers. Although solitude is an important discipline of the Christian life, Christian solitude must never be confused as a concern for individualistic, private spiritual experiences. As Henry Nouwen suggests, solitude in prayer is not privacy. And the differences between privacy and solitude are profound. Privacy is our attempt to insulate the self from interference. Solitude leaves the company of others for a time in order to listen to them more deeply. Private prayers are selfish and thin. Prayer in solitude enrolls in a multi-voice, century-layered community. Similarly, Thomas Merton said, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. Solitude and silence teach me to love my brothers for what they are, not what they say." Our genuine experiences alone in the presence of God, then, are properly understood in the context of the community of faith. Ideally, every young person who makes a commitment to Christ should be eager to become a part of a specific church. But the truth is that most teenagers are no more developmentally ready to make a genuine commitment to the institution of the church than they would be to make a commitment to the institution of marriage. During the teenage years, interest in institutional religion is at its lowest. It is not so much that young people are against the institution of the church. Most simply don't care. They are at a stage of development when loyalty to relationships plays a much more significant role than loyalty to institutions. When I was in the seventh grade, I was confirmed in my church in Texas. I understood little of the commitment I was making to God and to His people. What became clear as I grew older was not the strength of my commitment to the church, but the strength and identity I received because of the church's commitment to me. I stayed in the church not because I had made a genuine commitment, though I had, as a 12-year-old, committed all I knew of myself, but because adults in the church continued to claim me even when I was a bit of an embarrassment to them. The Christian faith becomes real to most teenagers, not because of rational arguments for Christianity or because they try like crazy to hang on to what they believe, but because real people live out the gospel in what may seem very insignificant ways. A story is told about Bob Mitchell, the past president of Young Life, visiting with a teenager at a Young Life summer camp. This teenage boy had just made a decision to become a follower of Christ. Bob had been the speaker for that week and was eager to hear what it was that led to that boy's decision. But the boy said nothing about the content of his messages or the relevance of what he had heard. He simply said, "I guess what really did it was when you remembered my name." If youth are not particularly interested in institutional religion, what is the use of even attempting to involve them in the church until they're older? One reason stands out. The church is the context in which young people are most likely to be exposed to Christian adults. You see, it's the church and the adults in the church who will make the commitment to hang on to the kids until the kids become old enough to make a commitment themselves to that church. These adults can introduce teenagers to Christ and to the community of faith. The community of faith is the most effective extended family for developing mature Christian adults. Now, obviously we've talked a lot about the power of the extended family and the nuclear family, but I do think at this point, particularly as we're talking about the extended family, it's important to get beyond what I have called and others have called the idolatry of the nuclear family. The most sinister idols are good things: success, popularity, perfection, wisdom, loyalty, and the like. Seeing any one of these good things as an ultimate goal can be much more pernicious temptation for the believer than the more obvious sins. To borrow from C.S. Lewis's vivid imagery in The Great Divorce, he says, "Brass is mistaken for gold much more easily than clay." As I have suggested throughout this book, the Christian family is God's primary tool for building faith and character in God's children. But the family is not God. Particularly now that family values are all the rage, both in the church and the political arena, Christians must be guarded against the temptation to idolize the family. One way to keep the value of the family in perspective is to reevaluate the commonly held hierarchy of priorities. Many teachers and leaders have listed Christian priorities in this fashion: God, family, work, country, and church. Those five priorities in that order. I wonder if this is a biblical reflection of priorities or a cultural one. For the Christian, does the family indeed belong in second place? And does the church belong at the bottom of the list as an optional priority if time allows? Or should our commitment to the extended family of the church be placed at least on a level equal to our commitment to our own family? though important, the preservation of the family and family values is not of ultimate importance for the Christian. When the family becomes the primary focus, it can become an idol, as important to God as any golden calf. Our primary allegiance is to God and God alone, not to any human institution. The family is a good gift from God, an effectual means to the end of bringing glory to God, but for the Christian, nothing, no matter how noble or good, must be allowed to take the place of God or the priorities of God's kingdom. The nuclear family clearly is the source of our greatest joys, but it's also the source of our greatest pain and problems. And I would wager that when a therapist talks with deeply troubled persons, they deal with little that is not related to the nuclear family. We can be assured that in addition to any Christian values that are passed on, each nuclear family passes on its own limited perspective and unique brand of prejudice as well. I'm not advocating, though, a kind of churchaholic behavior that abandons family responsibilities for the sake of commitment overload. I've seen fathers who would much rather attend their father's group than pay attention to their children. And I've seen mothers who would run from committee meeting to escape the pressures of demanding children and a mediocre marriage. And all too often, pastors have allowed their marriages and families to deteriorate while they escaped into a world of ministry and programs. Our loyalty to the church is not a tool for escaping responsibility at home. Rather, our connectedness to the community of faith is the very thing that should hold us accountable for our faithfulness to our family, to our work, and to our church. It is this accountability to the broader community of faith that can free us from the limited perspectives and unhealthy patterns of our family of origin. If we place the priority of the community of faith above the priority of our family, we will keep a stance of openness to what God may be trying to teach us, even if it goes against the grain of what we have been brought up to believe. I know it's just youth ministry we're talking about here, but I couldn't help bringing God into it. Now, three implications for ministry and one wild hair. Number one, the clearest way for a church to reflect programmatically its dependence on God's grace is to establish an intentional prayer base for the youth ministry so that each young person, each leader, and each event is prayed for by members of the church on a regular basis. We do not pray, again, because it works, but because we understand our genuine dependence on God's grace. Again, I'm not saying it doesn't work. I'm saying we don't pray as a means to get what we want out of God. We pray as a way of acknowledging that this is God's work, and we want to join God in what God's doing, not trying to talk God into doing what we want God to do. Number two, participation in our church's corporate worship should be modeled by the leaders, taught by the teachers, and expected as normative in the growing Christian life. I'm amazed that some churches hire youth directors and do not expect those youth directors to go to worship because they have other things to do. Number three, each church can provide regular opportunities for youth of the church to build friendships with the pastor or the pastors of the church to remind them of their connection to the total church, not simply to the youth program. Wild hair. Invite the pastor or pastors to preach a series of sermons on the idolatry of the nuclear family and the priority of the first family of the Christian community. Well, as we step into our final session, I'm afraid that it may be a bit longer as we talk through this implementation process. So I'm going to begin that session here at the end of this side of the tape, and then we'll continue on the other side. This final lecture is called Making It Work, 117 or more ideas for starting a family-based youth ministry. Again, I'd like to begin, as we have in each of these lectures, with just a few thoughts to reflect on. Eric Hoffer says this: in times of change, learners will inherit the earth, while the learned find themselves beautifully equipped to deal with a world that no longer exists. Marilyn Ferguson says, no one can persuade another to change. Each of us guards a gate of change that can only be opened from the inside. We cannot open the gate of another either by argument or by emotional appeal. And then Henry Nouwen again. You're a Christian only so long as you constantly pose critical questions to the society you live in. So long as you stay unsatisfied with the status quo and keep saying that a new world is yet to come. And then Robert Laurent, in Keeping Your Teen in Touch with God, says, is it any wonder that American youth put the profession of clergy near the bottom of a list of occupations they would like to enter, ranking just a cut above undertaking? George Barna, in his book Marketing the Church, the Christian church is not exactly known for setting trends and embracing change. And then finally, you'll know who this is from. Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. In one of the previous lectures, I presented a primarily theoretical look at family-based youth ministry. And probably most of what we've done so far has been more of a paradigm creation of how to do youth ministry rather than looking at specifics. Again, I want to argue that this is a foundational kind of work. What we're about is not about revising or changing programs. What we're about is building a solid foundation, empowering parents that has two anchors, parents and making connections to the extended Christian family. Basically, what I've given has been more of a vision than actual building blocks. But in this final lecture, I want to outline a number of practical ideas that can be implemented to get a family-based youth ministry off the ground. Now, what you'll find here in this lecture is not a collection of brand new, fresh ideas, but a strategy for using many of the standard programming tools you already use in ministry in a new way. I actually hesitated to include some of these ideas because they seem so obvious, so uncreative. But hopefully it's clear by now that family-based youth ministry is not about splashy programs or complex strategies. Its key objective, and thus the criterion for success, is simply for teenagers to make friends with Christian adults. My experience has been that whenever a group moves from the traditional objective, collecting young bodies in a room, to the objective of helping teenagers build relationships with Christian adults, there will be resistance. Most churches hire a youth minister to build the youth program quickly. Focusing on long-term foundation is likely to be met with resistance. The truth is that the majority of churches will simply not be able to find the kind of youth minister who can draw hundreds of teenagers to meetings. And if they can, chances are he or she will be leaving soon. There's simply not enough of them to go around, and very few churches can afford the Fortune 500 style of ministry. Not even those churches that can will be able to do everything the parents, the teens, and the church's leadership expect. As we move into the 21st century, most churches will need to develop selective excellence in their youth ministries. Most churches that try to do everything will find that they end up doing very little well. The second expectation that churches should have as they begin to implement the principles of family-based youth ministry is that the normal time trying out these ideas, I said when I first wrote the book, I said 3 years. Now I say 4 to 5 years. Some things will be a natural fit, others will not. Quite frankly, we can expect that some programs simply won't work in some settings. For this reason, family-based youth ministry is best begun as a sort of undercover or mustard seed ministry. The great unveiling of a new family-based youth ministry would, in fact, be quite underwhelming. It would be about as exciting as watching a tree grow or uncovering the foundation of a house. In reality, there is not much to see on the front end. But this mustard seed conspiracy will yield great returns in the long run. I advocate that churches begin to apply these principles slowly, adding one or two ideas from each of the categories I'll outline here each year. Typically, most churches will find that the more of these events that they do, the more they'll want to do and the easier they'll become. I began creating family-based youth ministry programs with one rule of thumb. If it works with youth, try it with youth and parents together. Just as in youth programming, some ideas work beautifully, others are less successful. I like to go with the 25% rule. We can expect that 25% of what we do is going to be great. And the other 75% may not fly all that well. And the idea is to experiment until we find over and over those things that seem to work effectively in this kind of setting. In general, family-based programming used judiciously is almost always more effective and more fun than having just the adults and the youth in different places. In this chapter, I want to present a smorgasbord of ideas to equip parents and bring families together to provide an extended family for teenagers in the church. Now, I'm going to present these ideas in categories of four foundational components: education, service, worship, and recreation. I've also included a fifth category of miscellaneous ideas that don't fit neatly into any one of the top four, but can help a church create an intentional family-based youth ministry. Now, again, here a little corrective. When I first began, when I wrote family-based youth ministry, I suggested adding four different things each year in family-based programming. Now, if you are stick-to-your-knitting youth ministry, and you said family-based programming is what we want to focus on, that's going to be the knitting that we're sticking to, then starting with four a year makes all kind of sense, and maybe you could even do more. If you're another kind of ministry, or you're stick-to-your-knitting and you're sticking to some other knitting and not family-based programming, then I would suggest that you try one a year. One, maybe two a year, rather than four or more. That's over the years, what I've realized is to do these well, these family-based events, takes an awful lot of energy and some time of marketing and explaining why we're doing these things. And one a year, until you get a pattern of doing the thing that you know how to do, it may be more than you want to handle. That's why I've moved from 3 years to 4 to 5 years. Well, now, I want to ask you to flip the tape over, fast forward to the end, and flip it over to the other side, and we're going to talk about these four components of family-based youth ministry implementation.